Good to see everybody this morning. several things I want to mention before I jump into the text here. We're going to be in Leviticus chapter 8. It may be the first time that your Bible has ever creaked open to those pages somewhere in the back there. But that's where we're going to be. And before I jump in, just want to say thank you, first of all, for being a supporting church of ours and partnering with us in the gospel. April and I have been with New Tribes, Ethnos. I keep forgetting that. Caleb can understand. We grew up under New Tribes, didn't we? So been a part of New Tribes since 2003, so it's been a long time. We came on staff here back then, and we appreciate Community Bible Church. John Riley was born when we were attending here, and he was our first little guy, and then Madison and Sadie, and now you can see John Riley's taller than me. I'm still tougher than him, but dads know what I mean by that. Anyway, we feel like we've known you all for a long time, and it's because we have, and you're very dear to us, and we appreciate you. We appreciate your prayers. We just finished our ministry on campus at Ethnos 360 Bible Institute in May, I guess. It's kind of hard to put a definitive line because I'm still working for the Bible school right now. My new ministry role is Academic Dean of Online Education, and we are building an online campus that is live now. We have classes this fall that'll be open to the general public, and you can see that on our website if you're interested in that. And I will oversee that from Dallas, Texas, and we are moving there on July 3rd. And so we close on our house at 9 a.m., and we walk out of the closing table. We get in our van with our three kids, two dogs, one cat, one rabbit. We're going to look like the Beverly Hillbillies. April on top of the camper, you know, with the rocking chair. You're not Granny, you're Ellie Mae. All right. and we'll make our way to Texas. We'll get there on the night of the 4th and then start classes on the 8th. So it's going to be a hectic time for us, and we really appreciate your prayers. You know how it is when you're working a lot of days in a row and you just get exhausted, and it's hard to process things, and then having to make decisions. Do we keep this? Do we get rid of it? All that. So April and I could really use your prayers right now, and we thank you for that. We'll be back to visit sometime, and we'll be sure to let you know, and we'll try to make it back here as well. We'd love to do that. So anyway, thank you so much for partnering with us and reaching the nations with the gospel. One little commercial here, and then I'll jump into the text. We did kind of a beta test of our online courses last spring, and we opened it up to Friends of the Mission and alumni. And we had like 40 students in each class. We offered two classes. And already we have two people that are in the application process to attend our Bible schools because they got just one little taste. So really cool. And one of them wants already saying him and his wife want to be missionaries with us. So that's wonderful. All right. So I will advance this. There we go. And we're going to be looking at Leviticus. I'm sorry I'm laughing, but how often do you study Leviticus? And I'm hoping that this will be an informative time. Some of you may love this. This is great if you do. What I've been told is that the first thing that a Jewish child would learn would be to memorize the book of Leviticus. I'm talking back in the old days, not now. Can you imagine that? Ancient Israelites, and the first thing you're memorizing is the book of Leviticus. That's intense. And one of the reasons they would do this is because there were certain foods that were restricted and they would defile someone. And so they needed to know, okay, I can have gluten but not dairy, egg whites but not egg yellows. And they had it memorized. So I guess when they went out to eat, they knew what they could get. That's a joke, by the way. All right. So anyway, I better pray and then we'll jump in. God, thank you so much for our friends here at Community. Thank you for the opportunity to look at your word today. And Lord, as we look at this ancient book, please enable us to see the timeless truths that will impact not only the way we see you, but then as a result of that, the way we see ourselves. And we ask that you'd give us a vision of who you are in your majesty by looking at the text of Scripture. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm calling this the holiness of God's presence, and I'm going to be in Leviticus, but I'm going to kind of lay a foundation before I get there. And I'm going to do that by talking about God's holiness. And I'll just wait for that next slide for just a second. So when we think about the attributes of God, we think about the fact that God is love, God is righteous, God is just, God is merciful, God is sovereign, God is compassionate, He is omnipresent, He has all knowledge, and we kind of go through in our minds all the things that God is, and that's true. Some people say, and I think for good reason, that holiness is the key central attribute of God. And I'm going to try to explain that in a way that I hope makes sense. Holiness, when we think about God's holiness, we often think about God's moral purity. And that's true, but that's only one part of God's holiness. And so to talk about holiness, what it literally means is that when you read Scripture, it's always in contrast with that which is common or profane. So you have the holy, and then you have the common. And what holiness literally means, it means distinct or set apart or unique. And another way of saying it is, to be holy means to be incomparable. And really, you start looking at the passages of Scripture and you get a picture of what it is that's meant by God being holy, but that He's incomparable. I'm going to read a few verses from Isaiah that really stress this. One of them is in Isaiah chapter 40. And if you're using a mobile thing here, it's going to be pretty fast. So maybe just hold on until I come back to Leviticus. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 and 13. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hands? God's talking about the oceans. Who can hold the oceans in the palm of their hands? Who has marked off the heavens by a span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance? And He's asking the question, like, who is like God? Who can hold the oceans in His hand? Who knows how many grains of dust there are on the ground? And then He says this, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who as His counselor has informed Him? Think of it this way. Where could a thought come from for God to have a thought? Meaning like, you know, He heard something and now He thought of it. In other words, nothing comes outside to God and gives Him an idea. God is all wise. He is all knowing. He is all sufficient. No one counsels Him or gives Him advice. He is incomparable. Down in verse 18, He says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare Him with? And God is pressing the question. He says, who is like Me? Find someone like Me that you can compare us and say, wow, they're both this, they're both that. Maybe God is not the only one. And God is stressing the point that He alone is God. He says in verse 25, to whom then will you liken Me that I would be His equal? Over in chapter 44 of Isaiah, He says similar things here. He says in verse 24, I am the Lord, the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by Myself, spreading out the earth all alone. And God is claiming, and rightfully so, that He's the only one who could create. He's the only one who did this. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides Me, there is no God. There's no one like Him. And He says in verse 6, there is no one besides Me. I am the Lord and there is no other. And so I won't read every verse that could be read on this, but God Himself is jealous to press the point. He wants us to know, sorry, is it the mic? I'm sorry too if I bent it. I did bend it. I'm sorry that I did bend it. I hope it bends back. God is the one who's saying this stuff. So He wants Israel to know, and by extension us, He's saying, do you not see this? I'm the only one. There's no one else like Me. God is incomparable as Creator. He is incomparable as Sovereign. There's no one else like Him. And so the point then, when we read about God being holy, don't just think that He's morally pure. He is definitely that. But God is saying, I am alone in a class by Myself. And we think of it this way. And by the way, congratulations, Molly. I saw in the bulletin there her, you know, winning the 5K. We have runners that might be fast and faster and fastest, right? And we kind of measure and you have your superlatives and all that. God is not like there's good and then God is better or even the best. God says, don't measure Me in your category. There is no one else like Me. I'm in a class of my own. There is no one else like God. He is holy. He is distinct. He is separate from all things. He alone is God. And so you see this picture then. Now, some examples that you find in Scripture, when human beings encounter God, they get this vision of who He is, and it changes them forever. And really, you and I, in one sense, may feel like we're at a disadvantage because we've never seen God. We've never had a vision of God where we've fallen down before Him and we see the brightness of His glory. But what we do have is the completion of God's Word, and we see Him on the pages of Scripture. And so some more pictures here of God's majesty. One example is in Exodus 33. And in Exodus 33, Moses asks if he can see God's glory. Remember that passage? He says, God, show me your glory. And I'll abbreviate this, but basically God says, Moses, no one can look at me and live. And he's just making the comment to Moses to let him know, I'll let you see kind of me as I'm passing by, but I'm going to kind of shield you. Because Moses, if I let you see me as I truly am, God says, you would not live to tell about it because of the brilliance and the majesty of God's splendor. And that is the God who is. He's the God who exists. Another example is in Isaiah 6, and I'll actually go there in just a second. But because I have the text up here. In fact, I'll go ahead and go there. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Seraphim, these are angelic beings, stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another. So this is, we're all seeing the same thing and we're looking at God. And the only thing we can say is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And these angelic beings are in awe of the majesty of God that they see. And this is really amazing because what the focus is in this passage is the anatomy of the seraphim. And He's letting us know they had six wings. And it's like He's describing these creatures, but there's a purpose in that. With two, He covered His feet, and that symbolizes the creatureliness. And with two, He's flying. But with two, notice what the angel is doing? He's shielding His eyes. And it's as if God created the beings who were going to be in His immediate presence. He created them in such a way that they could stand to be there. And because God is so majestic in His glory and in His splendor, God must create the angels in such a way that their eyes are veiled to the immediate presence of God because they couldn't handle it. And so that's an amazing thing. I'm sorry, but when I read this, I kind of chuckle because we had to sell our house, and first we had to show our house. And if you're going to show it, it has to look good. And so every time, we get this text, somebody wants to see your house, we vacuum the house. And it's like, man, if we could just be created to live in my house, it's like we would have wings too, right, April? So we could vacuum and the lions stay there. But God created these beings in a special way to live in His presence, and that's because of the majesty of His glory. And so what you find then is that God in His holiness, it's just His splendor is incomparable. And when we have a picture of God that doesn't match Scripture, that means our concept of God needs to be tweaked. And so, I'm not going to beat a dead horse here, but I guess I will for just a second. When we think about God, our picture needs to be holistic and well-informed, right? And so, rightfully so, we would say that God is loving and God is compassionate. And God is merciful, and God is long-suffering, and God doesn't deal with us according to what our sins deserve. Those are all biblical principles. That means so much more when we see God's holiness for what it is as well. And then we see why we need His mercy and His grace and His undeserved kindness shown to us. And so that's the picture. And so some people call this the trauma of holiness, and how when you see people in Scripture that have this glimpse of God and His glory, it's traumatic. They don't know what to do because they've seen God. When Isaiah saw this, He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." Isaiah said, "I'm ruined because I've seen God." In fact, if you think about examples through Scripture, when Isaiah saw the glory of God, he said, "I am ruined." When Peter saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He felt like, "I can't be in His presence because He's too holy and I'm too common to be there." When John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who laid his head on Jesus' chest, the one who was that close with Jesus, when John saw Jesus in His glory, in the revelation, John fell at His feet like a dead man. All right, now this is kind of a soapbox for me, and you can forgive me, please. But sometimes there's this picture of God as if we kind of walk into His presence and give Him a high five and, "Hey, what's up?" And you know, like I've seen the t-shirts, "Jesus is my homeboy." Jesus is nobody's homeboy. Jesus is the glorified Lord of glory. And when people see Him, they fall at His feet like a dead man, and they need angels to pick them up and say, "You know, you're going to be okay because God's grace has been shown to you." So He's majestic. And somehow we've got to have a balance of, as Hebrews says, boldly entering His presence and yet also doing so with great reverence. And I think we realize that I can only come into His presence because of what Jesus has done. All right, so that's a long introduction, but that doesn't mean that the sermon will be long. So, inauguration of Israel's worship, this is in Leviticus chapter 8, and I just want us to get this picture that God shows throughout Scripture, that God is so holy and He is so distinct and incomparable that it is a major deal to come into His presence, and Leviticus is going to outline that for us. So, Leviticus chapter 8, you have the consecration of the priests and the tabernacle. And this is the beginning of Israel's sacrificial worship system. And they're trying to make a big event out of this because God tells them to. And it just marks how monumental of an occasion this is. They had come out of Egyptian bondage. God had made them a nation. God told them how to build the tabernacle. They took all these animal skins and poles and wood, and they made these furniture pieces for the tabernacle. They made the garments for the priests and all that. God told them how to make the sacrifices. So everything's ready to go. And this is kickoff. This is the launching point of this whole thing. And so Leviticus chapter 8, if you have your Bible, you can follow along. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, quote, "Take Aaron and his sons with him and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering and the two rams, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting." So God's going to do something special. And God is going to validate Aaron and his sons as being the people who minister between God and the nation. They're like the mediators. And so if you want to come to God, you have to come through them because they're the priesthood. And God is going to validate that publicly in such a way that everybody sees it. And so you have this then, and what the picture shows us, verse 6, Moses and Aaron had his sons come near. Moses had Aaron and his sons come near, and he washed them with water. So what God is picturing is that these men who are going to come into the presence of God, they have to be clean. And it wasn't like water washes away moral impurity. Water doesn't wash away sin, but it's symbolic. It's showing that to come into God's presence, you have to be cleansed. And so that took place first. Also, we find that they're going to have this special clothing. Verse 7, he put the tunic on him and the sash and the robe and the ephod. And so he has all this different regalia, these garments that the high priest is going to wear. And that's going to signify to the congregation that this guy is different, and he's got his uniform that marks his office. And you think of it that way. If you see somebody wearing scrubs, you know that they work in the medical industry. If you see someone, you know, wearing the blue uniforms, you know that they do construction. We used to get those, right? Solid blue all over. And another story for another time. All right, I got to tell it now. So I'd gone from tree trimming to working at a coal tipple. I'd gone from like working all day with my hands to sitting all night at a scale house weighing trucks. And I was a new Christian, and in the South, we smoke and chew, all right? But I started thinking, like, I probably shouldn't smoke and chew. I started smoking so I could quit chewing, and I'm smoking and chewing, and then I'm going to quit both of them. And so I quit them. By the time my uniforms came in, I gained 14 pounds in a month. It's like, man, I'm putting it on. Sorry. But the uniform marks what you do. And this uniform for the priest just signified to everybody that he was God's man that would lead them in the worship of God. You also have the tabernacle consecrated, verses 10 and following. Moses took the oil and he anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it. And so, just picture the symbolism. Moses goes around and he has this oil and he puts it on, you know, the piano and the pews and the door. And by doing that, he's just signifying to people, everything has been set apart for God. So this is not a common building. It is an uncommon or a holy or a distinct building. It is set apart. And it's set apart specifically for the worship of Yahweh. And the same thing with the priests. The priests, the tabernacle, everything was set apart. Even their clothing was consecrated. Verse 30 of chapter 8. I'm going to go fast through Leviticus here. Moses took some of the oil and put it on the altar and on Aaron's garments. And so that means that Aaron can't leave the tabernacle and go work in his fields wearing these garments. These are not hoe your corn garments, okay? These are not work on your car garments. These are tabernacle garments. They're set apart. They're separate. And again, God was just showing the sacredness of this place where he would be worshipped. All right? Well, then you come to chapter 9, and they're going to kick this thing off, and they're actually going to start offering sacrifices. And so this is huge. And first of all, sacrifices for the priests and the people. Chapter 9, verse 1. It came about on the eighth day, and I'll pause there. For 7 days, they offered sacrifices for all the congregation. And that was with the beginning of the sacrificial system. They're just showing that God is holy, that man is sinful, and that to come into God's presence, your sin has to be removed. And so there was this animal that would die in their place, removal of sin, and that's what it was supposed to picture. So after 7 days, now Aaron is going to bring his own sacrifice. Verse 2, take for yourself a calf, a bull for a sin offering. It has to be perfect and bring it before the Lord. And what's interesting here is that Aaron is the chief guy. He is the chief priest or the high priest. But even as exalted as he is, it's not like because he works for God, he kind of gets in free. He is God's man, but he too is a sinner. And his sins have to be forgiven before he can minister on behalf of others. And so he had to have his own sacrifices as well. And again, all these sacrifices, it was never God's intent that this would be always the way that it is. That everybody would always kill a sheep, bring the blood. Like some people read that and they're like, wow, that is just so hard to appreciate. Why would God have them do that? Well, it symbolized that death is the wages for sin. It also symbolized that God allowed a substitute to die in place of the sinner. It also symbolized that God is holy and he always punishes sin. But also symbolized that man can come into God's presence through the shedding of blood of a sacrificial substitute. And so God was teaching Israel something here that was ultimately pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus. And so with this, verse 4, God says to bring these sacrifices, he says in verse 4, today the Lord will appear to you. Verse 6, he says, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. So God is telling them, I'm going to make myself visible today. And God is, by doing that, going to give an exclamation point that shows his approval of this sacrificial system. And so you have that going on. You also have sacrifices for the high priest, verses 8 and following. And I won't read all that. You also have sacrifices for the people. And when you read through this, like verse 15, you have a burnt offering, you have a sin offering, grain offering, peace offering, wave offering, like almost every sacrifice that could be made was made on this day. And again, it's because it's the first day that this system is getting kicked off the ground. And it's showing that everybody needs to be cleansed if they're going to worship the Lord. Well, then you have God's appearance and approval. And this is key in this section. So look with me in verse 22. Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and he blessed them. And I don't know how that looked, but he's just kind of doing something like this. And if you read the book of Numbers, there's a blessing that God told the priests to pronounce upon the people. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you, and may God give you peace. And he was speaking this to them as a blessing. All right? Now, just you need to consider this, that if I say to you, God bless you, I'm just Scott. And God didn't say, Scott, I'm giving you the authority to confer a blessing on someone. I don't have that power. I can share what God says, and that's what counts, but I can't give you a blessing. But as the priest, God allowed the Israelites under this system. It's like they were working for God, and if God told them to do this, it would work. It would confer a blessing on them. So I want to read this from Numbers chapter 6, and that's what I just alluded to, where he says, may the Lord bless you and keep you and give you peace. It says this, so that they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. So God says, when the priest pronounces this blessing, God says, I will honor that on behalf of the priest. And so it actually would work, and it stuck with them. And so when you have the priest that's doing this, God is actually blessing them, and he's doing it by word through the priest. And then look at verse 24. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. So what happened then is that Aaron goes into the inner part of the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. He comes out and he says, may God bless you. And it's as if he's saying, I just came out of the presence of God, and this is what he said. And it shows that God accepted the sacrifice that the people made. And the priest is saying to them, God accepted this sacrifice on your behalf, and therefore all is well between you and God. It was an announcement of good news. Now, don't worry, I'll get to the New Testament on this in a few minutes. But that's where it goes there. Okay, and then God did something that's not repeated. As we move through the book of Leviticus and into Numbers and Deuteronomy, God did something special that didn't happen every time they brought a sacrifice. This one occasion, because it was the first day of this, because it was the kickoff, God wanted to validate before everyone's eyes that this works. And so verse 24, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. So there's this burnt offering. Just picture it like a grill. There's a grill, and you have a big chunk of meat on this. And this isn't like, you know, a chicken breast. This is like leg of lamb, okay, and a bull. So it would take a long time, and it was a burnt offering, meaning literally it would burn completely up in the fire. And it signified that it was given completely to God. This is on the altar, and it's going to take a long time to burn up. And while it is laying there on the grill, fire comes out from God, and it's gone. And that was something visible that everyone saw, and they look at each other and like, oh, God just accepted that sacrifice. And that's what God was showing them, that God accepted this sacrifice that was made, and because of that, their sins are forgiven, and all is well between them and the Lord. And you see that they were stunned by this, because verse 24 says, when all the people saw it, they shouted, oh, and they fell on their faces. They were worshiping God. They were amazed that God had just accepted that sacrifice. So we're seeing this then. All these rituals that you have to come into God's presence the way that God says, and you dare not come without a sacrifice. And you can't come into God's presence unless you're cleansed. Your sins have to be forgiven. And you have this high priest who, on behalf of God, accepts the sacrifice, offers it for you, and then pronounces to you that it's been accepted. So it's this elaborate system. And what is interesting is that as you move through this, you find in so many places that it was exactly what God said. Okay, so I'm going to read this to you starting back in chapter 8 because this is where it kicks off. I'm just going to read this phrase. Chapter 8 and verse 4, Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. Chapter 8 and verse 9, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 13, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 17, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. down in verse 29, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 36, all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And so you hear these phrases, chapter 9, verse 7, just as the Lord commanded them. Verse 10, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 21, just as God commanded Moses. So you see the phrase, it worked. And it worked because they did it exactly like God said. The only way that human beings can come into the presence of a holy God is if they come the way that God says to come. Have you heard before, there are many roads that lead to God. There are many gods, one God, but people just call Him by different names. You've heard things like that. The God that is says that the only way that you can come to Him is the way that He says to. And if you try to come any other way, God will not let you come. Look at chapter 10. Nadab, when they see God's glory, well, these guys decide, you know what? Who says we have to do it exactly like God says? They take their fire pans, they place incense on it, and they offered strange fire before the Lord. And look at what God says, which God had not commanded them. You see the pattern? Just like God said, just like God said, just like God said, they did what God had not commanded them. And if I'm watching this and it's a movie, I kind of tell everybody to be quiet, because that happens when we watch movies, right? And you sit on the edge of the couch and you're like, what's going to happen? This is not going to be good. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord. Remember what happened in chapter 9? Fire came out from the presence, consumed the sacrifice, God's approval. When they offer something the way God says not to do it, fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, Nadab and Abihu, and they died before the Lord. All right. So this is the God of Scripture. And my understanding of Him has to be shaped by Scripture. And I read that and it's like, whoa, like, God, that's intense. What about God so loved the world, right? John 3:16. God does so love the world. And God is a merciful God. And He is abounding in loving kindness. But the only way you get that is if you come the way that He says. And if you try to come presumptuously, then basically you're saying, God, You're not holy, and I can come to You any way that I want to, and what I have to offer is just as good as what You say. And God says, absolutely not. And what God has pronounced climatically about the way into His holy presence in the New Testament, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one, not one human being, no one can come to God except through Him. It's either through faith in what Jesus did or you cannot come. And it's not because God doesn't love you. It's not because God is not willing, but God loves you so much that He provided a way of salvation, not many ways of salvation. And that one way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Nadab and Abihu tried to come their own way, and God forbade them. And I believe that the reason that God took their life was to make a point. Here it is, the first day of the sacrificial system. And God is saying, it's not going to happen anyway. It'll be the way I said. God is going to be seen as holy. And He says that in verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, think about this. Aaron's sons just died. Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord said, saying, by those who come near Me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. If you're going to come into God's presence, you have to respect Him for who He is. And that's the point that God was making. And He used these boys as an object lesson for that. Verse 3, so Aaron therefore kept silent. And this is huge. And the comment in the text there is very significant. Aaron is not even allowed to cry over this. Because if he mourns their death, it's like he's saying, God, I disagree with You for taking their life. So Aaron can't even weep a tear. And by doing that, and Aaron being silent, he's saying, God, You're holy, and You had every right to do what You just did. And as hard as it is, I'm agreeing with You. That's tough. That's a very difficult thing. Well, I'm going to start wrapping this up here and talk about what it means. Principles and application.
First of all, even those with the most holy calling are sinners in need of cleansing and forgiveness. Aaron and his sons don't have like this, you know, extra kind of a lower rate, you know, reduced rate. You're in ministry, God sees you different. Even those with the most holy calling are sinners in need of forgiveness. This is a dominant theme in the book of Hebrews. In contrast, the Lord Jesus has no need of cleansing. And this is what Hebrews does. It really builds on Leviticus, and it shows you that every priest had to have their own sins forgiven before they could help anybody else out. Jesus comes as a perfect high priest, and he's never sinned, so he can lead people into the presence of God. Also, the glory of the Lord appeared at the commencement of this worship. This doesn't mean that every visit to the tabernacle would result in the same dramatic experience. So imagine you're them. You see God's glory, this fire come out from the altar, consume the sacrifice, and you're in awe of that. Don't expect that every time you come back. But God did it once to make a statement. And since then, it's supposed to be we live by faith and not by sight. And I think that's something for you and I to consider. You and I, I always kind of feel weird saying this, like, what if somebody says they had a vision, you know? But you and I have never seen God. We haven't. We've not had this vision of God's majesty where there's like this physical appearance or something like that. And so we're living our lives by faith, not by sight. But one day, Revelation tells us, we will behold the glory of God and we will dwell with him forever. And so we keep that in mind. Also, next point here, Aaron as high priest went into the presence of God on behalf of people and came out pronouncing blessing. He came out, and the fact that he comes out and says, the Lord bless you, speaking on behalf of God, he's saying, God accepted this sacrifice, and you're the better for it. Jesus, according to Hebrews, went into the true tabernacle in heaven, and he offered his own self, his own blood for our sins, and he has pronounced to us, in a sense, that God accepted what Jesus did on our behalf, and that is good news for us. And that's the gospel message, that Jesus died in our place. Well, the next point here, God's presence is holy. In order for one to appear before the Lord, they must come as God commands. So when Sadie was probably about, 2 years old, we lived on campus at the Bible school, and I would come home in the evenings, and Sadie would she'd come in there to the doorway, and she would squat down, and she would touch my shoes, and she'd say, shoes, shoes, shoes. And what she was saying is, I want you to take off your shoes and stay here. And I'd take off my shoes, and then she'd say, coat, coat, coat. And it's like she's saying, Dad, you're home, and I want you to stay home. And it's like, wow, so welcoming. And really, here's the thing. God, the holy God, that people saw and fall at his feet like a dead man, that God has accepted us and welcomed us into his presence. But it's not because God's standard of holiness is down here on the floor and he just kind of lets us in. But it's because the blood of Jesus that was shed on our behalf so effectively removes our sin and guilt that God can say, shoes, coat, I'm welcomed in the presence of God because of what Jesus did. God desired the priests to have a stronger allegiance to him than their own families. That's a very interesting thing. And that's not diminishing the interaction that people should have with their families, but it's showing that God wants his word to be first and foremost. All right, some things that we find in Scripture might make us uncomfortable. You ever read that passage in Acts 5 where Ananias and Sapphira lie to God and God takes their life? Does that ever make you nervous? If you read it with an honest heart, it's like, wow, does God kill believers like any time they've ever told a lie? You know how many people would be here right now if God did that? Zero. Absolutely zero. And if you say, no, I would be here, well, now you're excluded because you just lied too. Because every one of us has told a lie before, and that's like such an understatement. And then you read this, and it's like, wow, they bring this strange fire, and God kills them, and that's it? Why not put them in time out and say, you can't be a priest anymore? Why not just say, hey, I told you not to do that, you know, slap on the wrist? And really, some of this makes us uncomfortable, but what we have to come away with is realizing that really, God is so holy. That's the problem in us coming to grips with something like this, is we don't really see Him for who He truly is. And so there are areas in our understanding where our understanding of God is probably more cultural than biblical. And we need to let our minds be renewed by the truth of God's Word, and that takes time. Okay. Also, one other thing, did I put this up here? What do we do with this concept of God's holiness, and how should we respond? And here's what I mean. I called it earlier the trauma of God's holiness. And what you find is that Isaiah saw God in His holiness, and he fell at His feet, or he said, "I am ruined." The angels covered their eyes. John fell at His feet like a dead man. What do I do with that? And if we were to keep reading Leviticus, you would be shocked. You would be shocked at what separated the ancient Israelite from worshiping God. If you touched a dead animal that was unclean, you could not worship God. You couldn't even come inside the camp. You had to stay outside the camp, wash your clothes, take a bath, and you were unclean until evening. If you had an issue of blood, a woman's menstrual cycle would make her unfit to worship God. Some of these things are like, wow, really? Those things? And you know, if you had mold in your house and it wouldn't go away, or mold in your garment, I'd say, throw that garment away. Anyway. All right. So, but these are things like, wow. And all these little details that God said that kept people from being able to come into His presence. And you read about that, it's like, wow, God is so holy. He is so holy that you get this picture that unless you're perfect, you can't come into God's presence. And God says, exactly. And what you find is that ancient Israel and the camp where God dwelt was a picture of what it would be like in eternity future, where Revelation 22 tells us nothing that defiles can enter into God's presence. Everything has to be cleansed and made perfect. And so what's amazing, though, is that when you look at this trauma of holiness in Scripture, Isaiah said, "I am ruined," but then God purged his iniquity. And the God who holds us accountable and whose standard is infinitely high has not dropped that standard, but He's made provision to get us in because of what Jesus did on our behalf. And now when I understand Leviticus and these issues that I see there, it makes a lot more sense what is being communicated in the Gospels when Jesus touches a leper. Because a leper would defile someone and make them unclean. But Jesus touched the leper, and instead of that defilement spreading to Jesus, which it would anyone else, Jesus and His holiness spreads to the leper. And instead of Jesus becoming defiled, the leper is now cleansed. And the woman with the issue of blood, who was defiled and separated from worship, she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and Jesus said, "Virtue has come out from me." So she didn't defile Jesus, but Jesus made her cleansed. And the picture that the New Testament is giving, when I look at all of it together, is that God is perfectly holy, and I can't come into His presence unless I'm perfect, and I am undefiled, and I'm sinful, and I am ruined. And yet, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, He makes me holy. I don't bring Him down, but He brings me up. He transfers His righteousness to us and makes us fit for His presence. And I'll end in Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews comments on this sacrificial system and what it communicated. And in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1, it says, "The law was a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very form of things." It was a shadow of good things to come. So John Wiley worked two summers ago, all summer and all last summer, saving up money to buy a handmade flintlock Fowler. All right, Tennessee Valley. No. Is it Tennessee Valley muzzleloaders? Yeah, that's it. Like $1,200 for a gun. That's a lot of money. And it's handmade. It's beautiful. He doesn't have it yet. On his wall for months has been this picture right next to his bed of this Fowler, and he can't wait to get it. Now, I am pretty sure that once he gets the gun, the picture's coming off the wall. It was a shadow of good things to come, And the law, the Levitical system, was a shadow, a picture of good things to come. But now the perfect has come, meaning what Jesus did on the cross for us. The author of Hebrews says, these sacrifices, they could never take away sin, or else the people wouldn't have to keep offering them every year. And so it didn't stick for good. It just kind of stuck for a little while. It's like the tire on my wheelbarrow that I have to fill it up with air like every 5 days, and then it just goes flat. And it's just like, it works, it doesn't work. It works, it doesn't work. These sacrifices, they bring them and they bring them and they bring them, and it works temporarily, but it wasn't a once for all thing. But then we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, because of what Jesus did, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. By one offering, he has forever perfected those who come to God through him. And so his sacrifice was final, and it completed what God wanted to do. And it made unfit people for God's presence fit for God's presence. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that what Jesus did makes us fit for your presence. And God, I pray that in our worship of you, we wouldn't lower you in our understanding to the common, but we would see you as holy, distinct, incomparable, perfect, and set apart. And we would see, Lord, that you, through your grace, have made a perfect provision for us so that we could be cleansed from our impurity and live with you forever. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.